Hebrews chapter 11 is where we find ourselves today. We are Sandy and I, as we work through the office every day in the week, and I give her stuff that I want her to type to preach, we're a bit at a loss because we know that we're short timers. We know that one of these days God's going to reveal the next pastor of this church, and it won't be me. And so we're looking at what messages to preach, what texts to go to. And with that in mind, after praying a lot, I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 11 again this morning, because I think I'd like to spend some time in the spring of this year going over the subject of faith. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about, as you well know. And this morning we're going to begin a series called Facing Life with Biblical Faith. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, "Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." So love's the greatest thing. But close behind our faith is faith. And this is a virtue that is so powerful, as we'll see over the next few Sunday mornings. This is a virtue that's so biblical. This is a virtue that is so unspoken of, it seems. So how many people do you sit down with and have a good discussion on theological faith? Not too many are living that deep of a Christian life. So we're going to take you into some deeper water in the next few weeks on Sunday morning as we begin this series on Hebrews chapter 11, Facing Life with a Biblical Faith. Hebrews 11 is without a doubt one of the most significant chapters in all of the Word of God. It has been called by many God's Hall of Fame, been called by some the heroes of the faith. Others have called it the honor roll of Old Testament saints. One person called it the Westminster Abbey of Sacred Scripture. Here we have the record of the lives of inspired men and women who lived by faith in the Word of God, ended up having God's approval and God's affirmation. So the one single common denominator that runs throughout all of Hebrews chapter 11 is what? Faith. By faith. Hebrews 11 is one single chapter about faith. And when you peel back the layers of your soul and you dig down into your heart, there needs to be an improvement in most of our faith. We need to understand that God wants us to have a vibrant, singular faith in God. Hebrews chapter 11 is a walk through the Old Testament. It's a survey of saints who were mightily used by God in the former dispensations. Now they're written on these scriptures of the New Testament for our good. They are a great cloud of witnesses that surround us this morning to tell us to stay on track, not to get off track, not to get off the road, keep running the race that's set before us. These Old Testament saints bring testimony to us. And they say, by the grace of God, you can do it. Put your faith in God. We did it. You can do it. They are what I call a great cloud of witnesses in, as it were, the grandstand spiritually of heaven, and they're engaged by looking at us on this earth, and they're praying for us that God would help us run the race in such a way that we will perceive the will of God and do it, and that we will have a reward at the judgment seat of Christ. And the key to having all that is faith. It is your faith personally in the living God, a faith that Christ has manufactured within your soul. And there has to be this faith given to you. It must be given to you from God, because innately, in your unsaved estate, you don't have this kind of thing. So faith is something He's given to us, and it's to be used to have, in order for our lives to have a mighty impact for God and His kingdom. Spurgeon said, "Faith is the currency that is used in all the transactions of God's kingdom." He said, "There's no buying or selling in God's economy apart from faith." Another author said, "Faith is the engine under the hood that drives our Christian life. The greater our faith, the greater will be used of God. The greater our faith, the greater will be God's power for us for that usefulness in His kingdom." So this is a great chapter on faith. It matters not if you're a new believer or if you've been walking with the Lord like I have for 50-some years. It is according to your faith that God will bless your life and make you useful for His kingdom. There's nothing in our Christian lives when the moment we were saved for the rest of our days that does not involve faith. We were saved by what? Grace by faith. Grace through faith. For by grace are you saved through what? Faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, because we didn't have the capacity and propensity to have it. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Having begun our Christian lives by faith, we continue by faith all of our days. Did not Paul say we walk by faith and not by sight? James said we pray by faith. Jesus said we pray in faith. In fact, one day Jesus gave an analogy that was fantastic. He said, if you have faith the size of a grain of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will be moved. That's called mountain moving faith. Amen? James said, if the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who's sick, if it is God's will. Sometimes we're sick because of our sin, and God brings a measure of discipline and chastening into our lives. And James said, the prayer of faith, the prayer offered in faith for a Christian will restore the one who is sick if it's God's will. He says, but let him ask in faith, James 1:6, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, wind driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen you love, in whom thou now you see him not, you believe, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And then the next verse says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And then we also serve by faith. What distinguishes our ability to serve God is our faith. In fact, you remember when the church was just exploding with growth in Acts chapter 6, the apostles came and said, we have to do something. We apostles, there's not enough food, there's not enough taking care of the widows of the church. So they chose out, get this, 7 men whom you may appoint over this business, Peter says, and they chose Stephen, first of all, a man full of faith. It is men and women, who are full of faith whom God uses to do mighty things. So my point is the entirety of the Christian life is faith, faith, faith. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, right here and now, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Is this what you desire to cultivate in your life this morning? Is this what God wants to build up your soul with? My answer is, this is. God wants to deepen us. God wants to strengthen us, because it will be according to our faith in his holy word, the Bible, that our usefulness will come out in this life. And I would tell you that life is brief. Life is moving on. Life is something that you have to grab a hold of if you're going to walk with God and serve God, because it's here and it's gone. James says it's like a wafer, like a vapor that does what? It goes up in the air and poof, it's gone. It's like a cloud that moves away. So this is what this particular study is all about. And I want you to notice back just a chapter. Go to the 10th chapter of Hebrews. I want you to just notice the greater context as we interpret this 11th chapter. The last two verses of Hebrews chapter 11, our English Bibles have a separation there, and it kind of takes away from the visual effect of disconnect from the chapter 10 to the beginning of chapter 11, and nothing could be further from the truth. The two chapters originally given by the Holy Spirit didn't have the chapter divisions. So actually in the Greek text, chapter 10 is a running continuation of chapter 11 is a running continuation of chapter 10. And what it is in Hebrews 10:38 is a quotation from the prophet Habakkuk and Habakkuk 2:4. Listen to it. Now the just, 10:38, shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. This is the quoting of the great prophet Habakkuk, teaching us that the person who's been made righteous, or the just one here, the righteous ones, have been made righteous by faith and faith alone. He says he lives by faith alone. So here the author of Hebrews again is teaching us the centrality of faith. Hebrews 11 is really an explanation of true saving faith. Hebrews 11 tells us what true saving faith looks like. Hebrews 11 is the amplification of what true saving faith is, and it's what looks like true spirituality when God does a work in our soul. This is the kind of faith that God puts within you and me when we're regenerated and converted to Christ. This is the very same faith, by the way, that God authored and put into Abraham. This is the very same faith that God authored and put in David. It's the very same faith that God put in my life on that September Saturday night, 1957, when I came to know Christ as Savior. The circumstances will be different. The opportunities will be different. But faith will be the same thing. That's the point of the author of Hebrews. This is saving faith. That's a long introduction, but we needed to get it out of the way because it's the first message. And I want you to turn to Hebrews 11. And we're going to look at the first three words this morning. In fact, we're only going to look at the first word, basically. I want to talk to you this morning in this passage, in this message from this particular area, Hebrews 11, 1 through 3, about the anatomy of faith. We're going to look at the anatomy of faith. And all we want to do is look at the first three words that Ken read earlier, and maybe just the first word. Now, the circumstances I mentioned for our faith will be different. The opportunities will be different, but the faith will be the same. And I have three simple headings for you as we look at the anatomy of faith this morning. Number one, we see the primacy of faith. Number two, we see the properties of faith. And number three, we see the picture of faith. So let me go over them again. The primacy of faith. The car needs some water. It's going to overheat. The primacy of faith, the properties of faith, and the picture of faith. You see how important faith is in pursuing the will of God for your life? Faith is the primary agent of pursuing the will of God for your life. And the word now at the end of chapter 10, verse 38, pushes and pulls us forward to the subject of faith. And then the writer of Hebrews just goes crazy. Once he starts writing chapter 11, verse 1, he goes on and on and on. I'll tell you how much he goes on in a moment. So having told us in 10, 38, and 39, now the just, my righteous ones, shall live by faith, the word now means I want to unfold this centrally important doctrine for you to understand. How important is faith? Here's an entire chapter in the Word of God dedicated to describing how important faith is. Someone said that faith is the key that unlocks this chapter, and faith is the key that unlocks your Christian living. So we're talking about the primacy of faith, and I want you to see two things under that heading. Number one, how important is faith? How important is faith? I've said, we see the primacy of faith here. How important is faith? The word faith here in chapter 11, is used in the New Testament. I'm sorry, not chapter 11. Faith is used in the New Testament 243 times. Think about that. The New Testament of 27 epistles, faith is used 243 times. The word is used here in chapter 11 alone 24 times. So there's a mountain of faith beginning to unfold here for us. In the book of Hebrews, the word faith is used 32 times, with 24 of those times being here in chapter 11. And of course, you're familiar with how all those verses begin in chapter 11, by faith, by faith. That phrase is used 19 times in this chapter. So allow your eyes to get accustomed to this as you look at the chapter divisions in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Verse 3, notice it quickly, by faith. Verse 4, by faith. Verse 5, by faith. Verse 7, by faith, Noah. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham. Verse 9 and 17, faith relating to Abraham and Sarah. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac. 21, by faith, Jacob. 22, by faith, Joseph. On and on it goes throughout this chapter. And then verse 33 just puts its arm around everyone else. So I'm telling you this morning at the beginning that this is the importance of faith. There is no other chapter in all the Word of God like this to bolt down to make faith the cutting edge of your life. The kingdom of God, hear me this morning, the kingdom of God operates by faith. God gives us faith as a gift, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But from the moment He's given us that gift, He gives us to the saints, and it must be developed in us. It is what God uses to impact their lives, for their lives to have a great spiritual blessing and benefit. And the people that I just ran over, those people that are listed here as the great Hall of Fame people, are just simple people like you and me. They're no different than we are. When we think of Abraham and Sarah and Noah, we almost angelicize them. We almost make them some kind of weird angels of the Old Testament. They're people just like you and me. And I want to remind you that these were all people who were flawed with failure and sin, who wrestled with their flesh just like you and me do. Noah got drunk. That's not very commendable, is it? David committed adultery. Abraham told lies. Sarah laughed at God. Moses killed a man. Jacob was a deceiver. Rahab was a harlot. But despite those monument flaws and failures in their lives, here they're standing at the end of the day as wonderful trophies of God's amazing grace. What was it that pushed them forward? What was it that got them out of their sin? What was it that made them, enabled them to be great examples to all of us from the ages on? It was one thing that moved them in their lives forward, and that was faith in God and faith in His Word. So that's the importance of life, of faith. Now let's get it a little closer to home. Not only the importance of faith period, but the importance of faith in your life. The importance of faith in your life, point B. If you and I are to be mightily used of God, it requires faith. If God has gifted you in some extraordinary way, sometimes that's hard to overcome because you tend to rely on that gift. But I remind you, even if God's gifted you with other gifts or natural abilities, you still are only going to move forward in your Christian life by faith. It's not according to your fame, it's according to your faith. It's not by your ability, it's by your availability. Because you trust in yourself and not God will be the death knell of your life if you don't do much in the Christian life. So here we have the primacy of faith. The soul of the human being, my soul, your soul, the inner person, must be cultivated continually in our life by the Word of God to have a greater faith to grow in. God wants to take my faith and your faith this morning and shape it and massage it and teach it through the trials of life, through the blessings of life, through everything life brings our way, so that He can use us greatly and spiritually. So we see the primacy of faith here, point number one. It is the central thing in the New Testament. No other virtue is equaling to this. Number two, I want you to notice the properties of faith. Having seen the primacy of faith, let's look at the properties of faith. We ask the question, what is faith? What is faith? What are its component parts? There's a sense in which we're giving a description of faith here in verse 1. You read it, and it seems like a description. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We're given an answer, but it really isn't a definition of faith, these verses. Commentators tell us that this is a description of faith. But even that kind of fails to teach us what the big picture really is. Faith is so much more than what we see here in verse 1. Verse 1 is like the porch door that you have to open before you go into the house of faith. So don't hang everything that you ever want to know about faith upon verse 1 of Hebrews 11. Move on. And if we want to describe what faith is, let's do it two ways this morning. Number one, I want you to see that faith, I want to answer this, what is faith, with this first point, the linguistic meaning of faith. The linguistic meaning of faith. What does the word faith mean? Well, I want to talk to you about that from the linguistic perspective, the Hebrew-Greek perspective. There's a rich spectrum of the word faith in the Bible, and it has so many uses. Sometimes the word faith is translated in the New Testament as that which is completely trustworthy and reliable. At other times, it's translated a solemn promise or pledge or oath. So here in Hebrews chapter 11, it describes what must be at the epicenter of the soul. Faith is an inner attitude of complete trust and reliance on God, period, end of sentence, end of paragraph. It is a firm persuasion of the truthfulness of God's word. It is a deep conviction based on confidence in a person and his testimony. Specifically here, it's a deep conviction based on a confidence of who God is. He is trustworthy. Therefore, I can trust Him. He's holy. Therefore, He wants me to be holy. He's patient. Therefore, He wants me to be filled with long-suffering. Someone said that faith is trusting God because He's trustworthy, and it's also trust that rests on God. Not just trusting God and saying it verbally, but trust that rests our lives on God. Faith is a personal surrender to the living God and the conduct inspired by that surrender. It is a confident belief in God and in His Word. Faith is a trusting acceptance of the Word and the will of God. Faith is an allegiance, is an acceptance of the Word. It's an allegiance to God. It's a loyalty to God, bolstered by firm belief and by strong conviction. Faith, you see this over and over, not only here, but over and over, is not wavering. Faith has a strong conviction about it. Let me tell you what's mixed with true saving faith, some other synonyms that help us understand what true saving faith is. It's commitment. Without commitment, they're doing nothing but talking. It's commitment. Number two, it's trust. Number three, it's reliance. Number four, it's surrender. Number five, it's submission. Obedience, allegiance, loyalty, confidence, conviction, and assurance. All of those words are found in the Bible to help us understand what saving faith and what practical Christian living faith is all about. Faith is so dynamic, and faith is so supernatural, and faith is so of God that all of these things have to be mentioned as we're thinking about what faith is meaning. Faith is not passive. Faith is very, very active. Amen? Faith is aggressive. Faith moves out. All those people in Hebrews 11 moved out. They took their wives. They took their husbands. They took their children. They took their goats. They took their lambs. They took everything and moved out to where God wanted them to. So there is the linguistic meaning of the word. It's a rich, deep Greek word, pistos, a Hebrew word, just as rich and deep. Having looked at the word faith linguistically, let's look at point B. Is the theological meaning of faith. Let's look at it for a minute theologically. When I say theologically, I mean let's step back and take in the full counsel of God. Let's try for a moment to weave all the Scripture together, both Old and New Testament. Let's pull the Bible apart from Genesis to Revelation and build a systematic theology of faith. And over the ages, great preachers, great theologians, great evangelical minds, great theological giants of the body of Christ have all agreed on three non-negotiable parts of faith. If we really are serious about faith and we get to the bottom of it and we see it linguistically and then we try to put it together theologically, there are three non-negotiable parts of true saving faith. True saving faith always consists, doesn't matter whose life it's in, it always consists to these three parts. C.H. Spurgeon identified these three, and you might want to write this down, as knowledge, belief, and trust. This is under theological meaning. Knowledge, belief, and trust. Another great peerless Bible preacher, maybe the greatest English Bible preacher we have outside Spurgeon, was Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he identified the three non-negotiable aspects of faith as awareness, assent, and commitment. Awareness, assent, and commitment. Theologians down through the ages have noted that there is the intellectual component, there is the emotional component, and there is the volitional component to faith. In other words, to put it right down where the cookies are, faith involves the mind, faith involves the emotions, and faith involves the will. In other words, faith involves all that you are rightly responding to all that God is and all that God says. So having identified the three component parts that great theologians have felt comprise faith, let's look at those three individual things a little deeper. Number one, I want you to notice the intellect or knowledge. This is where true faith begins, and this is where you need to hearken up and listen to what your Bible teacher is teaching you, and that is, faith begins with knowledge, and I repeat that because we're not living in a world where the world looks at faith like this at all. The world is so far from this. They have blinded eyes, they have deafened ears, they have darkened wills. They can't comprehend this kind of preaching and teaching without the Holy Spirit, and especially this first one. This is where true faith begins, the intellect or knowledge. Listen to Romans 10:17 if you haven't memorize it. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There is no saving faith apart from the Word of God. Let me repeat that. No saving faith apart from the Word of God. There's no growth in the spirit and spiritually apart from the Word of God. Great, eminent theologian, Presbyterian, but he's aware now that he was wrong when he was on earth as a Presbyterian. R.C. Sproul, who's in heaven, rightly said, "I cannot have God in my heart if he is not first in my head. Before I believe in my heart, before I can believe in, I must believe that." Let me give that to you in a little better non-staccato form. I cannot have God in my heart if he is not first in my head. Before I can believe in, I must believe that. Likewise, another Presbyterian, John Gerstner, has said, "Nothing can enter the sanctuary of the heart unless it first passes through the vestibule of the mind." And nothing less than the great Heidelberg Catechism, a great confession of the Reformation, says, and I quote, "True faith is a certain knowledge, true faith is a certain knowledge, meaning a sure and incontestable knowledge of the Word of God." I would just say to you this morning, nobody here or nobody in the world can exceed their knowledge of truth. You cannot exceed in your practical Christian life, your service, whatever, your knowledge of truth. No one's faith can exceed their knowledge of truth. If so, your faith is simply trusting yourself and not God. I noted in some of the commercials that advertise movies that are out, that there's a quote-unquote G-rated family movie out, I think it's this week, called I Still Believe, and it's attended by all kinds of tear-jerking music, the preview is. And the interesting thing is Gary Sinise, who is a Hollywood actor and plays the main principal part, said a couple of times as I was looking at the promo, "I still believe. I believe in faith. Faith works, I believe in faith." He's totally wrong. You don't believe in faith. You believe in what? The Word of God, and it produces faith. There are tens of millions of professing Christians that don't understand that first thing. This knowledge of your faith is found exclusively in the written Word of God. John Calvin rightly argued, faith rests upon knowledge of God and His Word, not upon pious ignorance. And this knowledge of God, which your faith just rests in, is exclusively given in the written Word of God. Faith is not hunches. Faith is not feelings. Faith is not your whims. Faith is in this book which God has given to us and told us to trust Him through it. No less than the mighty reformer Martin Luther said, and I quote, "I have made a covenant with God that He sends me neither visions, dreams, nor any angels." In other words, he says, "I want nothing to do with that stuff. I am well satisfied with the Holy Scriptures, which gives me abundant instructions for all that I need in this life and the life to come." End of quote. Sounds like sola scriptura to me. Faith alone, the truth alone. If you're going to chart my life, Luther says, don't do it on some whimsical dream. Don't do it on some vision you had. But if you're going to chart my life, Luther says, do it on one thing and one thing alone, the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God. That's the knowledge of faith. Now, faith is so identified with the knowledge of the truth that, get this, many times in the Bible, the contents of the Word of God are simply referred to as the faith. By the time the New Testament was nearly complete, the book of Jude, the apostle said this, "Beloved, when I gave diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should be earnestly contending for the faith," definite article, "which was once delivered unto him." It is upon the faith, the impregnable Word of God, that our faith is based. That means my life, your life, if it's going to be growing and serving and worshiping God and pleasing God, it has to be built on "thus saith the Lord." Every day you have to have your nose in the book. Every day you have to be seeking after the scriptures that you know. And I trust by now many of you have memorized many scriptures, and you can just go throughout the day claiming the scriptures that you have in your mind. Upon that faith, the New Testament faith, our faith must rest. Listen to Acts 6:7. "And the word of God increased." This is when God just blessed the early church and it boomed. "The word of God increased." That's an understatement. "And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests, Jewish priests, were obedient to the faith. In that verse, the Word of God is synonymous with the faith. As the Word of God spread through the preaching of the Christians and the apostles, faith spread. And you and I will be strong and real only as long as our spirituality is based upon the impregnable rock and fortress of the objective written Word of God contained in 66 books of canonical Scripture. That is the intellect, which is what component of faith? Knowledge. So faith has one non-negotiable, that's knowledge. Let's look at the second one. Aspect number two of faith is what I call the emotional aspect of faith. The emotional aspect of faith. This is what Spurgeon called belief. This is what Lloyd-Jones calls assent. The point that is stressed here on this second definition of faith is this is so important because it's not enough to know the truth in your mind. This is where I fear so many people are. They've heard the gospel. Someone's presented Christ to them, but they didn't do a full job. And now they're living in this terrible world of not having true faith, but still having a vacuum in your heart where you know you need God or you think you need God. What does it mean to have assent of our heart to truth? It means that our hearts are receptive. That's called receptivity. And a confidence and a certainty that begins to grow in your soul. This is truth. This is truth. And just to know truth intellectually in the head is not enough. There must be emotionally this assent to truth. In saving Scripture, there's always full acceptance of the truthfulness of Scripture. Because when the Bible speaks, God is speaking. Nobody else is speaking when the Bible is speaking. And that means that as you sit under the Word of God for a while, if you receive that Word, if you believe that Word, you have this second aspect of truth. You are so persuaded of the truth that you're the only person in the world that would believe it if need be. And you'll not go the way of everyone else. You'll adhere to the Scriptures. That's the element of assent or emotions. And it involves passion. It involves the feelings of the heart. Not only does the mind know the truth, but in true saving faith, the heart now accepts it, welcomes it into the life, and rejoices in it. One feels the importance of God's Word, and you sense your deep need for the Word of God. This is the part of true faith. It's more than just being a note taker. It's more than being a class attender. It is the Word of God coming into your heart. Point number two, assent. The Word of God coming into your heart, as you embrace it, the Holy Spirit's brought you along to the point where you want to receive it, and when you do, you rejoice in it, and you long for it. And Peter said, how much do we long for the Word of God if we have saving faith? What did Peter say? Desire ye the milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. How are we to desire the milk of the Word? Like little babes, yeah, babes in Christ. So here we are, second level of our understanding of faith. This is faith that's emotional. This is assent. This is not the passion. This is the passions of our heart. And this is embracing that aspect when the Holy Spirit works in our heart. So true faith has this component called emotion. There is this deep conviction of the truth of the Bible. And this generation, I hate to say it, understands very, very little of this. Very, very little of this. In years past, several hundred years ago, God's people went to the stake. They were set fire for what we would call, honestly, this morning, secondary doctrinal issues. I don't know if you've ever read, but you should, about Bloody Mary in Scotland and the Marian martyrs, M-A-R-I-A-N, the Marian martyrs under Bloody Mary, Queen Bloody Mary. They were killed, every one of them, for one thing, the observance of the Lord's Supper. And most of us come in and out of the church and say, oh, ho-hum, they're having communion today, that's great. I don't think I can make it, I got to leave early. That's the way most of us treat the Lord's Supper table. Those people died for it. The average church member doesn't give it a second thought, but those Marian martyrs, those preachers, those missionaries in England died for it. So there's a sure certainty about the truth. There's a growing interest in the truth. It's far more than just intellectual stimulation. This is a deep, heartfelt conviction that this is God speaking. There is a warm reception of God's word. There is a rejoicing with the word of God, with vibrant fervency for the word, igniting my soul with love for Christ. So we have the first component of saving faith, which is what? Knowledge. The second component is what? Okay. Now the third, write this down. Not only the intellectual and the emotional, but the volitional aspect of faith. True saving faith contains all three. Spurgeon identified this part as trust. I like that. The great Spurgeon said, this is trust. This is when a person has saving faith and they know it because they find themselves trusting Jesus. Lloyd-Jones said it was commitment, and that's good too. I like that even a little better. Now that's the final stage of what saving faith is. When this is taking place in a person's life, now faith becomes real, and now it becomes a living faith, and now because of that, it's dynamic and it's supernatural. So here's an acting upon the truth that your mind knows and your heart feels. There is now the choice of the will and a decisive obedience to the truth. No obedience to the truth, no faith. Because James 2:17 says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being what? Alone, being by itself. True saving faith goes beyond intellectual head knowledge. It goes beyond emotion. It goes to what? It goes to the will. And you know a person is saved by what? By looking at their life and seeing their life begin to change gradually, sometimes very quietly, inwardly for a while. God is working true faith in them, and they don't even know it, but God's doing it, and a wise pastor, a wise theologian, would look at it, and he would understand what's going on. True saving, living faith goes beyond head knowledge, and it goes beyond heart assent. It goes all the way to engaging and the activating of the will to make choices in accordance with the Word of God, to follow the will of God. True saving faith involves commitment, full surrender to God, a relentless pursuit of Christ with purposeful obedience to His Word. So what are we saying about this faith? True faith goes all the way. Faith acts. Faith chooses. Faith obeys. It goes all the way in the Christian life, and it never leaves you. Faith involves three parts of your inner man. Let's do it again. It involves the mind, it involves your emotions, and it involves your will. It's a commitment that you are to all that God is and all that God says. And anything that is different or less is a counterfeit faith and a non-saving faith. So with true faith, my mind is enlightened. With true faith, my heart is inflamed. With true faith, my will is engaged. Which brings us, in closing now, to number three point. We have seen the primacy of faith. We have seen the properties of faith. Now let's look, number three, at the picture of faith, and we can be brief at this point. There are all three of these components in verse 7 in the faith of Noah. Look at it in verse 7. By faith, Noah, hang with me. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. I want you to quickly notice the intellectual aspect of faith. Noah, verse 7a, being warned of God of things not seen yet. Somehow, in that post-diluvian age, God came and spoke to Noah. There wasn't any Bible then. There wasn't any prophet that we know then. So God came to Noah, and it says in verse 7, being warned of God of things not seen yet. God came to Noah and spoke to Noah, and God said something to Noah that he never would have computed on his own as he looked around at his circumstances and at his environment. God said to Noah, I'm going to send a flood that will cover the entire earth, and it will destroy every living thing. I'm sure that Mr. Noah was happy with that, right? I bet Mrs. Noah was even more happy. God says, I'm going to destroy this race. I'm going to destroy this world. And I want you, Noah, to build an ark. And remember, this is a long, long way from any body of water. This is the country of Iraq, where it's all desert. I want you to build an ark. It's never yet rained in human history, but he had faith to believe God. And he said, I want you to build an ark. That was the intellect, and Noah had a choice, didn't he? That was the word of God that came from God to Noah. He could have what? Rejected it or accepted it. And he started building the ark. How many years did he build it? 120 years. All the whilst, do you know what the world was doing? Mocking. Throwing insults. Mocking him. Doing everything they could to dissuade and discourage him. But the word of God came to Noah. Impossible word, it would seem to us. And you know what? He obeyed. And that leads to the volitional aspect of faith. Chapter 7, verse C. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. You talk about an extraordinary step of faith. This is a huge, huge ship that it took 120 years to build. Think about the ridicule and mocking he endured all those years. He stood there day after day with his hammer and nails, cutting the boards, constructing the ark, and crying out, repent, repent, come inside, because God's going to judge your sins and drown you and the world around you. And they laughed. They laughed at the message God was giving them. And don't be surprised, because that's what unsaved people do with us. They laugh when we tell them that Jesus is coming again to take his saints home. They laugh when we say, study the book of Revelation. Five-sevenths of it has not yet been fulfilled. And it's full of doom and gloom, I admit it. But God will be doing the same thing in the Revelation that he's doing with Noah. So Noah got in that ark, and they were saved by their trusting in God's word. And the sky grew dark, the clouds began to swirl, and they began to do things they never did before. And the bottoms of the great deep began to open up from down under the bottom of the world. And the waters began to come forth from the center of the earth and rain down from the heavens. And Noah got in his ark and his family, and they were saved. That's, my friend, true faith. That's exactly the kind of faith that God wants to build in your life, in my life, in my children's life, in my grandchildren's life. Do you see how possible it is to bow your head, to pray a little prayer, and think you're saved, and not have true saving faith? It's possible to know chapter and verse and to quote passages and be very at home in the church and know the vocabulary, having had it in your head all your life, and yet fall short of saving faith. My friends, we must go all the way to Christ with saving faith. I get a little devotional booklet every month from Ligonier Ministries, where R.C. Sproul founded it. He's now with the Lord in heaven, and if I can find what I'm looking for, I'd like to read something to you in closing. It's called Spiritual Thirst, and it goes along with what we're talking about today. Dear Christians, a young Muslim girl wrote from the distant nation of Uzbekistan in Central Asia, please do not send me any more of your literature. My father has promised to kill me if you write me again. She added to this sad note, though a powerful postscript, here is the address of a friend. Write to her, and she will give your letter to me. That brave Muslim girl was taking a correspondence course, and she came upon this angry, demon-possessed father, and she took her stand. And the long life and death nature of that is such that, I'm sorry, I didn't want to read that part. I want to read this part. This was certainly the case with Yassin, a man in Morocco who was thirsting for something or someone outside of the only religion he had ever known, Islam. In his search, Yassin pirated a copy of Hollywood's film, The Son of God, to try to learn who Jesus was. That led him to the Roman Catholic Church in his city, but he never got past the door because the guards ran him off. A person leaving Islam isn't something to be encouraged because it could mean trouble. And so this thirsty man went on searching until he stumbled on a Christian radio broadcast where he got patient, biblical answers to his questions. He then found a church. He wasn't cast out. Instead, he was welcomed and spent many hours with the pastor, who himself was a trophy of grace from Islam. Together, they claimed the scriptures and claims on Christ and this wanderer's life. At last, Yassin tasted for the first time the cold, refreshing, life-giving good news of the gospel preached and taught. So God is saving people across the world. But most of them, to be honest with you, are paying for their faith. They're paying it with their own blood or some kind of rejection or something like that. And so we want to ask ourselves this morning, how's our faith doing? How's your faith doing, brother, sister? If we were to sit down for an hour, could you go through some things about your faith that would encourage me as your pastor? Or are you kind of stagnated? I remind you of these precious people on the other side of the globe that give everything. Now it's kind of the Muslim people. And that is a great challenge to me as a Christian and as a pastor. I'd like you to bow your head, and we're going to pray now.